May his tribe increase, those who dare to fall asleep when I'm preaching. Good enough for him. Out the window he went. But it always gives me great courage to know there were people that went to sleep even when the Apostle Paul preached. So this gives me a great bit of encouragement. But it would be to your advantage to stay awake, because, you know, this service is kind of a two-part service this afternoon. Preaching in here for a little while, and I won't tell you how long, because I don't know how long. But then afterwards, we adjourn to the swimming pool, and you don't want to miss the shifting of gears between the two sections of the service. You might wake up and find yourself the only one here, and it would be terribly embarrassing to explain to yourself why in the rapture you were the only one that was left in the tabernacle. But at any rate, we want you to pay attention for this. At any rate, if you go to sleep and slide off those chairs, then it might be embarrassing to explain to the folks back home how you got that skinned up ring around your nose where your nose went into one of the knot holes in the floor. But several years ago, a man explained to me that he thought that's why those little supports were put on the bottom of the chair just ahead of you, because you could prop your feet up on that and you wouldn't slide off the slippery seat when you went to sleep. I shouldn't tell you all these terrible secrets, but I did, and so I will, and that's the way it is. 1 Kings chapter 18. For those of you who have just joined us by satellite, we have been exploring some of the biography of Elijah. And we worked our way from 1 Kings chapter 17, verse number 1, up into the next chapter. That wasn't too hard to find. And we find ourselves now concluding the 18th chapter of the first the first letter of Paul to the Kings. That'd be a little hard to explain, I suppose. But I could say I was using one of the newer translations, and this would excuse it. But at any rate, 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 41 through 46. Just these six verses this afternoon. 1 Kings 18, verse 41. Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Well, we concluded our study last time with that great miraculous blessing that occurred. Miraculous and a blessing as far as the people of God were concerned, and a rather tragic, disastrous sort of an ending to those who were not God's people. But that's the way it all turns out in eventuality. Those who are on the right side get blessed, and those who end up on the wrong side get judgment put to them, and in this particular case, death was put to them. Elijah, by the power of God, called down fire from heaven, and God, who always does exceedingly abundantly above that we could ask or think, not only sent down the consuming fire upon the sacrifice, which we would expect him to do, but the fire, your Bible says, licked up the dust and everything else that was all around, and even the water and so forth. And God always does the magnificent, and God always does the abundant. We mentioned this earlier in our morning meetings, that you never need to worry about exhausting the resources of God. God doesn't ration them out, but there is always plenty, and God has said that not only should we be conquerors, but that we should be more than conquerors, which means a conqueror with a margin left over. Never worry about exhausting the resources of God. Continue to pray and to ask him to do exceedingly abundantly even all that you and I can think for him to provide, but it has to be done in his way. So at any rate, we find that the prophets of Baal have been consumed, and the sacrifice has been consumed, and we go on to the next incident, which is this one that comes to us in verse number 41. Now the key word that I would like for us to think of this afternoon is our old familiar word, faith, F-A-I-T-H, faith. And that's going to be our key word And I want to give you three statements about faith or the way faith acts drawn from these six verses before us this afternoon. So I'm going to make a statement about faith and then hopefully be able to prove it from this narrative that we just read this afternoon and try to show you how possibly the thing works and use the story of Elijah here to illustrate the statement. Now the first statement I'd like to make about faith, based I think on this narrative, is that faith responds before realization. Faith responds before realization. I think we get that in verse 41. Elijah says to Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. But you remember now, the storm cloud has not yet appeared. And there's no wind, and there's no darkness, and there's no storm cloud, and even that little cloud that's no bigger than a man's hand has not yet appeared in that clear blue sky over the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. But this is faith. It responds before the realization. Faith doesn't need to see the cloud from a man's hand to believe that sooner or later it's going to rain. Faith responds. Not only faith believes before it sees the realization of its project, but faith responds before it sees the realization of its project. Now, people on occasion will have the tendency to lock you up when you act this way. Remember the story of the country church where the folks went on a Sunday afternoon to pray that God might send rain because of the long and disastrous drought. And there was only one person who showed up with an umbrella, and that was a little girl. And the story goes that the preacher stood up and sent everybody home without praying because he says there's only one person here who has faith to believe that God can send rain to end our drought. Now, faith responds before it sees the realization of the situation. There's an assembly I thought of this afternoon. It's a growing assembly, a prosperous assembly. There's people pouring out of the doors and out of the windows. They recently enlarged their auditorium to accommodate the people, and before it was finished, it was already filled. And I said, I wonder what the secret of that assembly is. And one of the secrets of it is that they believe this. They believe this. And I've been in men's prayer meetings in that particular assembly, and they do not only pray for somebody to be saved, but they give thanks to God for the salvation of that person before he gets saved. And I've been out to eat with some of the folks after the Sunday night meeting, and they talk about different ones that they're praying about and that they'd like to get saved, and they say, God's going to save that man. God's going to save that woman. God's going to straighten out that marriage. As far as I could tell, there was absolutely no evidence that God was even working in the situation. But you see, they believed before they saw the realization of it. Now, once the realization comes, you don't need the faith anymore. We've studied this in Romans. We have hope, but when hope has been realized, we don't need the hope anymore. Don't need the hope anymore. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And a skeptic talked to me one day, and he says, the Bible is totally, not only totally, without understanding, but it's so ridiculously illogic that no intelligent person would ever even read it. And he quoted to me that verse there in Hebrews 11:1, that faith is the evidence, the substance of things hoped for. And he says, that's a paradox. You can't have a paradox. You can't have the substance of something that is invisible, something that's hoped for, a dream, an ambition, a goal. And he says, the Bible is so ridiculous, it's so foolish, in that it says things that are totally unreasonable and illogical, and he summarily dismissed the whole thing on that basis. But you and I believe it, don't we? We believe that's so. We believe that's so. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Only the person of faith is going to believe that. So, faith acts. So what does he say? He says, you better tell Ahab to get ready, get his raincoat out of the dry cleaners, go get another London fog for Jezebel. She probably got 14 of them already in the ermine line, but it wouldn't hurt for her to have another one. Get them all ready, because faith responds before it sees the realization. And you and I would lead lives of greater victory if we could somehow capture this again. We go through it periodically if your life is like mine, but we need to develop a constant awareness of it. You need to be like David in Psalm 51 and say, Lord, renew a constant spirit within me. That I believe God is working, and faith is that says, Lord, I give you thanks right now for the answer, but I don't have the answer yet. But Lord, I give you thanks for the answer right now. It doesn't take any faith to give the Lord thanks for the answer after you get it. It takes faith to give God thanks for the answer before you get it. That's where faith comes in. All right. How does this sort of a thing work? Well, it's faith in God's promises. That's what we had there in Hebrews chapter 11, 1. I believe God, as Paul would say in the book of Acts. There's also, I believe, faith in God's providences. And this is an illustration that the Lord himself used in the Gospel by Luke, chapter 12 and verse 54. I won't read it, but he says to his hearers of that day, you look at the sky and you can foretell different things. You say it's going to be a good day tomorrow or a bad day tomorrow. And it's interesting to note that this hurricane constantly, as Mr. Taylor said this morning, blowing my house into the sea, is totally without any sort of predictable route at all. I bought a newspaper yesterday, and it already had the hurricane up in Georgia and Alabama. But it ain't there yet. It's in my backyard. But the paper, you see, anticipating its weekend edition, it said, well, it'll go ashore somewhere in Louisiana, and it'll go up through here, and by Sunday afternoon, it'll be somewhere up in Alabama or Georgia. But it's not there. It's still in the Gulf of Mexico, I guess. I've kind of lost track of it. But at any rate, that's where it's going. But the thing is totally unpredictable, and that's what makes it a very, very dangerous storm. But usually we can predict these things. We can say, well, because of this wind flow and the jet stream and the waters of the Atlantic or the Gulf of Mexico and all these sorts of things, we can predict what's going to happen. And the Lord uses that as an illustration. You can predict what's going to happen in nature, but you can't predict what's going to happen in the spiritual world. You can't read spiritual signs, and you and I ought to learn how to be able to do that. So we have faith that responds before the realization because of what God has said. It hinges on the promises of God. It hinges upon the veracity of God, because we believe not only the promise of God, but we believe in the one who made the promise. Now, that's important, because sometimes people will make promises to you, and you won't pay any attention to them, because every promise they've made to you heretofore, they have broken. And if someone says to you, I'll be at your house 2 o'clock Tuesday afternoon, and they don't come, you say, well, unavoidably detained. They'll say, I'll be there next Tuesday afternoon at 2 o'clock for sure. But they don't show up then either. If they do this to you 3 or 4 times, you don't plan to keep 2 o'clock Tuesday afternoon open, because you say, well, he never showed up before. He's not going to show up again. And regardless of the promise made to us, the effectiveness of the promise depends upon the veracity or the integrity of the person who makes the promise. So we have faith in the promises of God, because the promise has been made by someone who has never let us down. He has never had to say to us, I'm sorry, but due to circumstances beyond my control, I can no longer fulfill this promise. I have to be careful not to lift the promises out of the wrong context. But he's never had to back down on any promise. He's never had to excuse himself for making a promise that was a little bit too expansive, and he finds himself now unable to fulfill it. Never have to worry that about God. If he says something, he means it. He says something, he means it. So faith responds before the realization. And you notice also part of this same picture is, where does Elijah go to pray for rain? He goes back again to the place of victory. That's important. Back to the place of victory again. And this is verse 42. Ahab went up to eat. Elijah went up to pray. Sounds a lot like the ministry of the Lord, doesn't it? You read in one case where every man went to his own house, and the Lord went up into the mountains to pray. Elijah goes back to the place of victory. It's kind of a changed place now. There's a scorched altar there, but there's nobody around, apparently, but Elijah and his servant, whom he has picked up somewhere in his travel. He goes back to the place of victory, and that's the best place to pray. I think it's the only place to pray, really, and that is the place of victory. Of course, you start out with the fact of victory over sin. You know you're a child of God. You've been to Calvary, we'll say, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know you have a blood relationship going on there, and you pray because you are a child of God, because your sins have been put away. It's also the place of victory in that hopefully you are in a praying relationship with the Lord. As far as you can tell, there's nothing between your soul and the Savior. Remembering the promise or the admonition, really, of David, who said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And there's no use my praying with great extreme unction and with great fervor in a spiritual way to try to becloud the issue that I've got some secret sin hidden in my heart. This thing will be a stumbling block to me. So it's a place of victory in that I am in an up-to-date relationship and my testimony is pure and clear with God at the particular moment in which I am praying. So we go to the place of victory and that's where the prayer is done. So faith responds before realization. Faith responds, there's going to be in a sound of abundance of rain, and probably if anybody heard Elijah say that, they would probably have laughed him to scorn because there hadn't been rain in a long, long, long time, and there's no promise of rain in the immediate offing. All right, statement number two about faith. Faith reacts before reason. Faith reacts before reason. Verse 44. It came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, Elijah said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down that the rain stop thee not. It's going to be a flood. And you don't want to get caught in a flash flood in some of these ravines, and you better get going while you have a chance, because it's not going to be simply, as we sing sometimes, shower drops round us are falling. This is going to be a flood. And so faith then reacts before reason. Before reason. You have to be ready for that. Elijah is tall before men. He calls down fire from heaven, but he's low before God. Verse number 42. Elijah cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. A sign of abject humiliation and subserviency before a higher power. I thought this afternoon as I was reading over the scripture again about a dear lady. I believe the Bible explains her or describes her as being a very beautiful as well as a very nice lady. And her name was Abigail. She was married originally to a fellow whose name was Nabal. And the word Nabal means fool. And she got rather disenamored of him later on. And her testimony concerning her own husband was, as his name is, so is he. He's a perfect description of the fact that he's a fool. I've never been able to understand why parents would name a loving little baby boy that's just been born into their home, why they would name him fool. But they did for some reason or other. You're not supposed to name your kids names like that. You're supposed to name them after rich uncles so that the rich uncle will be pleased and put the kid through the university or some very wonderful euphonious sounding name that will roll trippingly on the tongue, as they would say, making sure, of course, that the initials don't spell R-A-T or B-U-M or some other sort of a thing. But whatever you name this child, especially if he's a boy, it doesn't make much difference because he'll go to school and he'll be called Carrot Top or Red or Stinky or Stretch or String Bean or some other sort of a thing. But you got to have something to put on the birth certificate, and later on you'll give him the birth certificate and you want to have something real nice. But as Abigail said, as his name is, so is he. But she went, Abigail went, you remember, to encounter David, who was boiling mad, and David was coming with some of his men, and he was going to summarily dispatch Nabal and his gang and so on and so forth. And Abigail, when she met David, she went into this same position, your Bible says. She fell before David and put her head to the ground. Now, that's a dangerous, dangerous thing to do when you're standing in front of a man who is boiling mad and he's got a sword at his disposal. Because you can't see what he's going to do. Your forehead is on the ground, which means that you're looking straight into the dirt. And the last thing that you would experience is the swish of a blade through the air and a very sudden sharp pain on one side of your neck or the other, and that's about the only thing that you could remember. But that's what Abigail did. She threw herself down before David and put her face to the ground, the same position as Elijah. And to me, that's always spoken a bit of a spiritual picture, that's my attitude when I go to prayer. I am totally cast before God. I can't see what God's going to do. so I can't argue with them about whether or not I appreciated it or didn't appreciate it, or wished he had done it some other way or not. My face is to the ground. He is in total and complete charge of that whole situation. And this is the way Elijah went. Tall before men, but low before God. And if you want to put another scripture in there, put in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. Now you notice this prayer. The place is important. The place of victory. We've already noted that. The position is important. Because this has to do with our obeisance before God. Now I'm not one to be a stickler and say that every time you pray, you ought to be down on your knees. Some of us, as we get older, and I say us, we begin to develop arthritis, and sometimes it's very, very difficult for us to get up and to get down. I've never been much of a one to fall on knees to pray simply to impress somebody with my spiritual condition. I may more readily impress them with my physical condition or lack thereof. But at any rate, I think the attitude of the heart ought to be in a kneeling position. And I think probably we ought to do as the Lord said, and that is we ought to have our prayer closet. It doesn't have to be an actual closet, as the young people sometimes ask us. Well, there isn't a closet in our house that I can get into. It's all full of mom's stuff. Well, I think there ought to be that quiet place where you won't be bothered with the ringing of the doorbell and the ringing of the telephone. Now, down where we live, I just live a block from the beach. I like to walk the beach and pray. Now, some of you wouldn't look at that as being terribly sacrificial Christian service to go down on Daytona Beach and walk up and down the sand with the surf lapping about your ankles and counting it all as a spiritual exercise. But I find that that's the place where I can really concentrate upon the things of the Lord. There ought to be the quiet place. There's a place, there's a position, and there also has to be the perseverance. The perseverance. Apparently, Elijah prayed for a while and then said to a servant, run now, overlook the Mediterranean Sea, see if you see anything that'll give us evidence of this rain coming. And the servant apparently would go to the brow of Carmel there and look out over the Mediterranean Sea and come back and say, there's not a thing. The sun is just as bright as ever it was. The sky is just as blue as ever it was. The Mediterranean Sea is just as tranquil as ever it was. Well, Elijah says, back to prayer. And he did this apparently each of these particular times. I think what he said to his servant is, go back. I don't think he, well, at any rate, you understand the situation. The perseverance. Let me read you from Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 18. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. A lot of alls in that verse, isn't it? All perseverance. I find it hard to pray in a persevering way. I begin to doubt after a while. I begin to doubt, well, maybe there's a sin in my life that's hindering this communication. I begin to doubt, well, I wonder if I had the leading of the Spirit in praying for this thing to begin with, if God doesn't do something about it right away. I ought to get over that. But I confess to you, I find it very difficult to be persevering in prayer. And yet many people have been saved because somebody has persevered in prayer. My mother-in-law prayed for the salvation of a person for 13 years before that person got saved. What if she had finished one prayer too short? Persevere in prayer. Get this from the story of Elijah. Get this from the writing of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse number 18. Faith reacts before reason. I don't have to wait for the situation to become right or to fall in place before I begin to pray for the impossible. Faith reacts before reason. Also, you notice here that there is more agony written in verse 43 than was written for us in verses 36 and 37. Verses 36 and 37 have to do with calling down fire from heaven upon the offered sacrifice. Verse 43 has to do with the agony of prayer. Look toward the sea. He went up and looked, and he said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. One prayer was sufficient to call down fire from heaven, apparently. And yet, regarding the refreshing rain for the assuaging of the earth and the breaking of the drought, there is more agony registered in prayer in verse 43 than there is in praying to God in the point of victory for fire from heaven in verses 36 and 37. And I think that's very indicative of prayer life today. Prayer life is some of the hardest exercise that we have to do as Christians. Find it very difficult sometimes. I've often been impressed with the prayer that Jonah prayed in the book that bears his name, and when he was in the stomach of a great fish. In our English Bibles, at least, there are 8 verses that have to do with the length of his prayer that he prayed to God. But God effected his release, and he went to preach to the Ninevites, and in our English Bibles, his whole message that he preaches contained in 8 words. 8 words of his message versus 8 verses of his prayer to God. And I said, my, how I get that mixed up. I usually spend more time in studying than I do in praying. Now, in our English Bibles again, in our English Bibles, it says that Jonah's prayer is registered in 8 verses, but when he preaches, it's all reduced to 8 words. Brethren, is that not indicative? Think of that next time you have to lead the prayer meeting or you ladies have to lead a coffee hour somewhere. It's not wasting time to spend time in prayer, but usually we pour over the books and we study this and run cross references. And I want you to note that particular indication this afternoon. Faith reacts before reason. One other statement about faith, and that is faith reflects before receiving. Faith reflects before receiving. In other words, faith stops and says, am I ready for this if God gives it to me? Is this going to be for my good, or is this going to maybe drive a wedge between God and me? How will I use this thing if God gives it to me? Now, this can be a real danger. Faith reflects before reasoning. Will I fit it into my life if God gives me this thing? Will I fit it into my life in its proper listing of the priorities of Christian things in my life? I think there's a real danger here. You notice in verse 44, Elijah said to Ahab in the latter part of verse 44, he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. Now, the rain is an answer to prayer. It's a blessing from heaven. It's going to relieve everybody's lives. It's going to help the whole economy of the situation. But I think Elijah is saying to Ahab, Ahab, don't let it be a wedge in your life. Now, that's a danger these days because you and I enjoy a high standard of living. And many Christian lives today have been ruined because people have allowed the blessings of God to intercede between God himself and their own hearts. And they're busy today serving the material things which God has allowed them to have. An interesting conversation last January. Preached in a certain place on the Sunday night that the Super Bowl was being played. It was also the night that wiped out our citrus crop in northern Florida, but young man came up to me and he said, you know, it was always a great sacrifice for me on the Sunday night that the Super Bowl was played because I knew that my place was in the Lord's house with the Lord's people, but I sure wanted to see that game. And I always had to drag myself and force myself to go to the Sunday night meeting, wondering all the while how the game was going and so on and so forth. But he said, you know, the Lord didn't want us to make that sacrifice. So he let us invent video cassette recorders. I bet you never thought of those as being a blessing from heaven, did you? But this is the way the young fellow had to figure it out, you see. God let us invent the VCRs so that we wouldn't have to make those sacrificial decisions anymore. How Peter and James and John and Paul got along, I don't know. But at least in 1985, the Lord makes it easier for us to live sacrificial lives than he did for them. This is the way the young man had to figure it out. So he said, my VCR is going, and I'm recording the game, and I'm enjoying the things of the Lord, not necessarily in that order, I suppose, but anyway, that was his intensity. But because of these situations, friend, the Lord can bring blessings into your life, and he does. The Lord blesses those who are obedient to him, but then you have to continually see whether or not these things are in the proper listing of priority in your life. That the rain, which is a blessing from God, hinder thee not. You don't get stuck in the mud somewhere because of the blessing which God has given to you. A while back, in fact, a number of years ago now, a dear friend of mine quit coming to the Lord's Supper, and I went to see him about it, and I said, how come? And And he said, well, you know, Phil, the Lord blessed my life. The Lord just opened up door after door of ministry to me, and I run here and preach, and I go there and minister, and I have counseling sessions, and I do this, that, and the other thing, you know. And he says, I've gotten so busy serving the Lord, I don't have time anymore to come to the Lord's table. Now, I would think there's something wrong with that sort of thinking somewhere along here. If I'm so busy in the Lord's service, supposedly with areas that he has opened up for me by way of service, that I don't have time ever to sit down and say, thank you, Lord, or to sit with his people around the Lord's table, I would think that I have gotten stuck in the mud that has been made by the rain which God himself has provided. I think there's something wrong with that. Well, this could be illustrated, I suppose, legions of times over, but we won't. So we can be stopped by blessings. And Elijah warns Ahab not to let this happen. And you notice the particular atmosphere to produce blessings. Very rapidly, verse 45, the heaven is now black with clouds and wind, and then there was a great rain. So there was an atmosphere that was conducive to the blessing. But then the last verse is this, verse 46, you notice that blessings require responsibility. God very often does what you and I can't do, but what you and I can do, he expects us to do. Now, that's the way God's operated in the Old Testament. That's the way Christ operated in the New Testament, according to my understanding. And I believe that's the way the Lord operates in the church today. Verse 46 says, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins. God didn't gird up his loins. Elijah girded up his loins. God provided the rain. He apparently gave Elijah special ability to run before Ahab's chariot all the way back to Jezreel. But God says, Elijah, I will do what you can't do, but I expect you to do what you can do. Now, if you don't gird up your loins, you're going to start to run with your long flowing robe flapping around your ankles, and you're going to get all twisted up, and you're going to fall down, and you're going to land in the mud. And Ahab probably will take the occasion to run over you with his chariot and then look back and say, whoops. Or he'll say, look out. And Elijah will say, why, you backing up now? This is the situation. I'll send the rain. But Elijah, I expect you to attend to the details that you can do that are consistent with the miracle that I produce. I expect you to gird up your loins to get to the next place of service. Now, it's only a simple little thought here. But I think it's indicative. I think sometimes you and I pray for things that the Lord is saying to us, why don't you do something about it? And we say, why doesn't heaven do something about the situation? And heaven is looking down saying, why don't those folks do something about that situation? Why doesn't God send an angel every Saturday to cut the grass around our chapel? It's a terrible, terrible job for anybody to do, and we got our own yard work to do, and et cetera, et cetera. And God, I think, would say simply, that's something you can do. Very often we as brethren pray, Lord, send in the unsaved. And the Lord might be saying, why don't they go out and get unsaved folk and win them to the Lord? And I've been very analytical lately about my prayer life, that before I pray something to God, is this something that's in the realm of my franchise? Is this something that I could be doing? Lord, may the singing be more vigorous in our assembly, may be more joyful, may be more enthusiastic. Well, the next time a hymn is given out, do I sit there with a glum expression refusing to sing because that's not my favorite hymn? There's lots of times I found myself praying prayers to God for his divine answer, and I found that it's been something within the realm of my own possibility. So God says, I'll send the rain, Elijah, because you can't do that. But Elijah, I expect you to so gird yourself that you will be in a proper position for the next area of service. And if you have to run somewhere, I expect you to so equip yourself and so adapt yourself that you would be suitable for that next thing that you are supposed to do. And of course, we're told the same thing in the book of Hebrews. Let us lay aside that weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit does it for us. It doesn't say some angel comes down and snatches it off of our bodies, whatever the thing may be. And the same way Paul very often deals with putting off and putting on and mortifying and all of these other things, those are in the realm of your responsibility and mine. And it's a simple thing for the Christian to say, this thing in my life is not Christ-like. It has to go. It has to go. And God expects us to handle it. Now, we go to him and we say, Lord, I need power in this thing. This thing has a terrible hold on my life. And Lord, I need help in this thing, but I know you expect me to make the decision. A young man in our meeting was saved a number of years ago, and He had a smoking habit when he got saved and hung on for quite a while, and he said, "Phil, I don't know what to do. I've tried to end this habit, and I've tried to taper off and break the cigarettes in half and then in quarters, but I found that the human body can not only taper off, but it can taper on again." And he says, "I don't know what to do." And I said, "Well, Rick, let me ask you this." I said, "Who buys the cigarettes? An angel come down, put the money in the machine?" And he said, "Well, no, I buy the cigarette." "Who pushes the handle down, hears the machine go clunk, and the cigarettes come out of the bottom of the pack of matches?" "Well, no, I do that." "Well, it seems as if you didn't buy those things, you wouldn't have any to smoke." He said, "I never thought of that. Never thought of that." And he tried that. He tried that. He said, "If I don't buy cigarettes for myself," of course, I suppose you can bum them from people in the office, "but if I don't buy cigarettes for myself, I'm not making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." And Rick quit smoking. Quit smoking. When he did the responsibility that God would have him to do. And it's a very simple little thing, but you know it works. You know it works. And so he says, "All right, Elijah, I'll do what you can't do, but I expect you to do what you can do." And so Elijah did. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father, just now we give thee thanks for this thy word, and we're grateful that the Holy Spirit has put this section of the biography of Elijah in the word that we might study it. And that we might say, Father, perhaps with those in the upper room, "Lord, is it I? Is it I?" Father, perhaps even now in our individual Christian lives, we're praying for some sort of refreshing rain. Perhaps we feel our spiritual life is rather parched and arid. Father, we would pray for the rain. But Father, perhaps there's something that needs to be taken care of first before thou canst bless in the rain. We do pray, Father, for a refreshing shower, showers of revival, showers of cleansing. We pray, Father, for these needed things. Now, Father, continue to bless the meeting. We pray thee as we meet around the swimming pool. May it be a precious time to each and every one of us, not only the one doing the baptizing and the one being baptized, but, Father, those of us who have been baptized, that it might be a remembrance of the time when we were baptized in this very symbolic way of saying to the world, "I'm buried with Christ in baptism and raised in newness of life." May it be a refreshment to our own souls who have already gone through this. We thank thee, Father, again for the meeting and the opportunity to be here, and we pray it all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.